Our text today comes from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, page 1081 in the Shed Bible. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The word of the Lord.
Friends, so good to see you. Oh, this is wonky. That feels kind of treacherous. Sorry if you can't see me over here. I wish I was Dutch. I'm not. What a beautiful weekend, and it just keeps going, which I'm really excited about. Looks like we're going to get out of here to some pretty good weather, and it's been sort of an Apple Fest weekend for me. Oh, thank you, Troy. You're such a servant. What a guy. I had an apple yesterday. I drank apple cider with my lunch and had apple pie for dinner, so it's just that kind of season. So beautiful. Have you all noticed what a big deal health, like bodily health, is today? Like, physical health of the body is a really big deal. I think half of my Instagram are filled with a feed of people running 5Ks, right? The guy that just ran that marathon in another 2 hours, are you kidding me? It's amazing. Delwyn texted me the other night and said, hey man, I'm going on a jog, you wanna come? I was like, nope, but you go ahead and go. My neighbor runs these 100-mile races all over the country. I'm like, what? Why? Why would you do that? MVP, right? Croc Center, Orange Theory, CrossFit, Planet Fitness, YMCA. Did I leave anything out? Right? Sure, there's probably a ton more, right? Physical health of the body is a big deal. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but it seems like every township right now in North America has at least two athletic wear shops. And the sort of 21st century official pant is leggings, right? That's sort of what you wear today. Juice shops, Smoothie King, Jamba Juice, Core Life, I could go on. Physical health of the body is a really big deal. And it's a good thing. In Ephesians 4, Paul pivots this conversation. Like, so far he's done this amazing 3-chapter tour de force on the grace and love of God, which is so much more vast and comprehensive than any of us can imagine. And he pivots, shifts to talk about the spiritual health of the body. The spiritual health of the body of Christ. And he says in it that there's essentially like 3 essentials that cause spiritual health. And all 3 of these have to be in play. He talks about the spiritual unity. He talks about the spiritual diversity. And he talks about the spiritual maturity as the 3 things that have to be operative for the church of Jesus to be fully what it is designed to be. So like spiritual unity, he goes, and I'm just going to give kind of an overview as we move into today with a friend who's in town that's going to share some things with us. But this idea of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father in God, that Paul encourages the church that it's in our spiritual unity in Christ that opens us up and doesn't close us down to the desire to love the world. That it's not like, hey, you got to leave Jesus in order to get your arms around the cosmos. It's in Jesus as we follow him that we actually have the capacity to get our arms toward loving the world in agreement and disagreement. And so I want to challenge that a little bit. I want to inspire us as a body that we don't have to leave the faith in order to love well. It's an incredible invitation that we have as we go deeper and deeper into the heart of Jesus to get our arms further and further around the world. It's one of the things I loved about this initiation rite, this ancient initiation rite. We don't have many of those anymore, called baptism. Did you notice how many of the kids, their longings wasn't just to hold ideas in their heads and close down the world to tribalism around people that agree with them? It was actually to love people that are different than them. It was so beautiful to hear that as we step into the Christian journey, it's also to step out into the world and to present the life of Christ to those around us. It's why first and foremost, we call ourselves a Jesus people. That in being a Jesus people and going as deep as we can into that, where he is the center, and we have agreement that Christ is the head of the church, not the lead pastor, not the staff, not the leadership. Jesus is the head of the church. It's when we do that that we can get clear that we are here for the sake of the world. Because he came for the sake of the world. Spiritual unity is so important. The second thing that Paul says for a mature church is spiritual diversity. We've been really moving into this as a church in our Ephesians sort of text. The idea of spiritual gifts and cultures and all of these coming under the headship of Jesus, it brings us open to a diversity of culture. You get to the end of Revelation and you see that in the kingdom of God, there's no ethnic hometown or no ethnic home team. It's this idea that Christ is actually getting his entire arms around the world and welcoming people in. And that this is an area that we are continuing to press into in the days to come here at Mars Hill. And the last thing that Paul wants to talk about is spiritual maturity. This idea of a church that actually wants to become a deep people. I think it's Richard Foster that says the world isn't in need of things like more intellectual people or gifted people, although that's good. The world needs deep people that are thinking thoughtfully about what their faith means for the world. This is why we do the formation school. This is why we have house churches all over West Michigan. This is why we take seriously the call to Anthem and Echo. Did you know the number one influence of these kids coming out of this baptismal pool to follow Jesus into their adult life is not more books, although I really like books. It's actually having people in their life that will walk with them. If you lead at Anthem or Echo, if you lead these teenagers, that is the most profound thing we can do in the life of a teenager, is to humanize them, to hear their stories, to journey with them, to leave lines of open communication that we can walk with them in their lives. So thank you if you are giving yourself to that endeavor here at Mars Hill. So here's the passage I want to hit on. Yeah, that's so good. It's disciple making. It's what we're called to do. It's what Jesus asked us to do, is to make disciples that make disciples that make disciples. In verse 4, or chapter 4 of this, he begins, and this is really the passage I want to touch on, and then we'll invite Jeremy up, and I'll share a little bit about him before he comes up if you've never met him before. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you. You can hear this. This is in his bones. This isn't like a recommendation. This is sort of coming from the core of his soul. I urge you to live a kind of life, a life worthy of the calling you've received. This isn't the vocational calling. I know we often hear calling around like, what am I supposed to do with my job? And I'm not saying that doesn't happen, because I believe it does. But Paul wants to talk about this calling that all of the world has been given, this common calling that we all have in our lives to the story of the gospel. He says, if you want to actually take Jesus seriously and live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. You've not made it up. You've not earned it. You have received it from the Spirit of God. Here's what you have to do, and it's not normal. It's not conventional. It's not what you would pick up on the street. He says this, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort, remember this, Thanksgiving's coming up, every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that doesn't mean being passive and abstract. You can talk about hard things. Make every effort, though, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is so convicting in our age. I'm curious if Caesar in the first century was to rewrite this for his people. For the Roman world, what would it say? It might say something like this. As a citizen of Rome, I urge you to live a life worthy of that call. Be completely fearless and strong. Fight for what's yours and extract your privilege. You're a national son and daughter of Rome. Paul says the Jesus people are different. Our loyalties are not to the empire. Our loyalties are not to nationalism. Our loyalties are to the kingdom of God. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Jesus lived this out, not so we could just admire him, but so that we would know how to follow him. Humble, gentle, patient, loving. This is so convicting for me. These are not ideas that trade really well in the public square of American life. If you take your lifestyle cues right now from the public square and your news feed, you will reflect the empire of Rome more than the kingdom of God. Instead of the virtue of humility, what you'll find is self-centeredness. Instead of the virtue of gentleness, what you'll find is rage and entitlement. Instead of the virtue of patience, what you'll find is disgust for those that disagree with you. Instead of loving your neighbor across political and religious lines, you'll be encouraged to fear the neighbor who doesn't align with you. Humility was such a rare virtue in the first century that many scholars have said Christians essentially invented the term. Because there was nothing in Roman culture that said, be humble. That was to lose in life. And life for them was about winning and conquering. And so there needed to be winners and losers. Humility was such a rare value in Roman society. So here's what I want to say this morning. In light of all that, friends, as the church, this cultural moment is not a problem for the church. My fear is that in light of all this, we would have an adversarial relationship with the world, and that we would become separatists who leave the world in order to do our little tribal thing. We do not seek to despise culture or leave culture or shrink back into Christian ghettos and do our own thing. The Ephesian church did not shrink back. They lived the biblical vision of these four virtues faithfully in the Roman world, not shoving doctrine per se down people's throats, but living the New Testament letters faithfully and with conviction. And if you read the book of Acts, what you'll find is that revival eventually broke out in the city of Ephesus because the church took their call seriously. So what if this cultural moment is not a problem for the church? What if this cultural moment is an opportunity for the church to present ourselves as an alternative community of hope in a better way? Our conviction at Mars Hill is that what we're asking us as a community to hold with us is that we are a Jesus people. We are unashamedly Jesus-centered. We are committed to his name. We're committed to God's kingdom. We're committed to living out New Testament belief and practice. And we believe that doesn't close us to the world, but opens us with a theological stability that can handle differences. It opens us to exist for the sake of the world, because Jesus existed for the sake of the world, even to his death. So as Paul would say, the Jesus people, what are they like? Humble, gentle, patient, loving. Are we? Are you? One of my really good friends is here with us today to give us some flesh of how this is working out around the world. Jeremy and I have known each other for, gosh, what's been 5-6 years since our first time together in New York City. And Jeremy is the founder and president of an organization called the Preemptive Love Coalition. Jeremy lives in the Middle East in Iraq, but he sees what he's up to with his organization and their partners as being global peacemakers for the entire world. They really want to bring a message of hope, refusing to be enemies with those that might have a difference of opinion. And so he's been back here in America these past weeks doing a tour with his latest book that I believe is free out before you go, called Love Anyway. And join me in welcoming our dear friend who's back with us, Jeremy Courtney. I just have a few questions that I just want to open up for him to explore with us. First of all, catch us up with what's going on right now in your organization. What are you seeing? What are you seeing in marginalized people, and how is your organization showing up in those places? No biggie.
Yeah, well, first of all, I love you so much. I hope you know that. There was about 37 times while AJ was getting us off the ground here that I wanted to stand up and say, you know, you better preach, but I didn't know if we did that here in West Michigan.
We do. There's freedom.
So that was beautiful. What'd you ask?
What are you doing? How is Preemptive Love? What are you seeing right now? How are you showing up? Just bring us up to speed with the latest and the greatest.
So I don't know if you've been following the news, but it's been a pretty harrowing 5 or so years. I think I've stopped in at least once or twice in those years. But, you know, really, we've lived in the Middle East for 15 years now, and we've been through a number of cycles of violence, whether it's been Iraq or, as our work has expanded, into Libya or Syria. And, you know, it feels like we're back in another one of those cycles of violence, which we can pick up on later in the conversation. But I would say this. If men and women make war, then men and women can stop. And we've seen that cessation of violence. We've seen communities choose to stop warring. We've seen neighborhoods choose to press into their political differences rather than divide. We've seen religious groups choose to come together. And so a lot of what we're doing right now in our work and in our life as we continue to get shot at and bombed and respond on the front lines is trying to bring a synthesized vision of what we've learned over the last 15 some years on the front lines of violence and bring it back into communities like yours and a conversation globally and in the United States about how we can heal all that's tearing us apart and stop the next war before it starts.
I feel like at times, if I'm honest, it feels futile and impossible. Where do you find, how do you find hope through cycles where it feels like, is there ever an end to this?
I find hope in the eyes of the people who are most affected. I also find great despair in the eyes of the people who are most affected by our policies and our politics and our polarizations. But I personally never feel more hopeful than when I'm engaged, when I'm in it. And I think a lot of us, well, does this feel true to you? That when you look at the Middle East, when you look at ongoing violence in Syria again today, does it make you feel hopeless? Does it make you feel discouraged? I feel that way in large part because I'm here right now, and I'm supposed to be there. That's how I feel about myself. I'm supposed to be there with them, getting shot at, serving people. So when I'm removed from people I love, when I'm removed from issues I care about, and I'm only seeing them mediated to me by CNN or Fox or MSNBC or Facebook, I can feel despairing. I can feel hopeless. But that's not my experience of a lot of this violence when I'm in it. When I'm in it, I actually often feel a sense of agency. I feel that we bring relief and help to people. I know that we connect people across their differences and that everything we do and every step we take is a reconciling step, a peacemaking step. And so when I'm in it and I'm doing it, whether that's in Mexico with regard to immigration, whether that's on the streets of America with regard to racism, or whether it's in the Middle East, I feel hope when I'm engaged with people.
Yeah.
And so I think if there's a lesson to be learned there, I think it has to do with the gaining immediate access to people, not mediated access, whereby we only know things through the media, but immediate, not mediated, direct relationship with people that we want to understand better, that we want to help lift up or rise up.
We obviously care deeply about your work and what's happening around the world. And at the same time, does it feel like those conflicts are out there? Or when you come to America, do you also feel there's good work for us here too in terms of being immediate and having stepping into certain sorts of conflicts? What do you see from the outside when you come back here that's transferable, if anything?
It can, if you've never lived through war, and I don't strictly mean the soldiers in the room, but I mean lived through it, like not shown up after it was already engaged. But if you've never lived through the entire cycle of war, it can be really hard to know or pinpoint when the war started. When was it that we ended up being at war? Was it that attack? And then someone will pipe up and go, no, that wasn't the beginning. We just had that attack because of the other attack that had happened a couple of weeks before. And then someone else will go, no, because that attack only happened because of this policy thing that they did over here. Well, remember, they had that protest over here. And so my experience of war has taught us that it can be hard to ever quite know when it starts, when we're in it. And so the lesson, I guess, the transferable thing is, hey, here in the United States right now, I think we might be in it. or on the verge of it. Or if I could dare be a canary in the coal mine to say, I've lived through some of these cycles before, and I think what is happening right now, maybe it feels different in Michigan than it does in Nashville, than it does in DC or New York, but as a country, as a society, I see all the telltale signs of violence in our streets playing out. I see all the telltale signs of a protected people and a vulnerable people, of a people who have and a people who don't feel like they have enough. And it's causing me grave concern. So I think that the transferable thing would be to say, I think we've still got time in a sense. Like, we're not in the worst of it yet. It's bad. For a lot of people, it's really bad right now. But I think we can still forestall some of the worst that could yet come upon us, but it's going to require us to shift some things. It's going to require us to divest ourselves of some things or invest ourselves in some new ways so that we all rise together.
Yeah, there's a phrase that keeps nagging at my soul as the church in America and even the polarization that I'm seeing in my own life and the people that I have immediate agency with. And it's this phrase that other people are not the enemy. Like, that's become a spiritual practice for me of whoever I imagine who's close to me in my immediate contacts that make, it's tempting for me to demonize, to villainize, and to victimize myself. And like, it's one of my greatest disciple sort of calls right now that other people are not the enemy. We might be under the influence of an enemy, but the scriptures tell us that it's principalities and powers, not flesh and blood, that is our direct enemy. And so engaging on that level has been something that's been good for my own sort of soul work. I'm reminded of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was unjustly imprisoned under communist Soviet Union back in that age. And he once said, coming out of that the battle line between good and evil runs through the heart of every person. And that's been a really challenging phrase for me of thinking that it's so easy to say, well, the problem's out there. The problem are those people. Or the problem is this. And as the church, how do we flip the script and create a new conversation where we don't have an us versus them or a red versus blue where everything gets divided into these neat categories of good and bad people? But seeing that it actually comes into my own heart, this sort of line of good versus evil, it's all the way to my own soul. How does this kind of mentality that I sense you also hold, how do you hold that and use that as a guide to engage you as you work to wage peace?
This is at the heart of my book, Love Anyway. This is why I wrote this book in many ways, was to explore this idea. Because I had found in my own life that I set out into the world after September 11th with this sense of self-righteousness, that I was the one who was right and I was going to go fix everyone else in the name of Jesus. And as the story unfolds, as my life has unfolded, what has been revealed in me is that I was often the problem, not them. I was the problem. I would walk into a room and lo and behold, I would find a fight everywhere I went. And over time, it dawned on me, I'm the common denominator in every one of these rooms that I've ever been in. The Christian tradition gives us two big ideas, and it seems like a lot of us self-select or sort out depending on which one of these ideas we emphasize. And I think our life and work is largely about holding these two ideas in as much tension and on equal ground as possible. Here's the two ideas. One idea is that we are born in sin, totally depraved, fallen from grace, fallen from the image of God. And the other idea is that we are made in the image of God, of the divine, reflecting the divine. We've got the divine stuff in us. We are holy. And we seem to sort out based on which one of those we give more primacy. There's a whole group of Christianity that says, no, you're totally depraved, nothing good in us, shame, shame everywhere, and we need to be saved. And then there's a side that seems to emphasize more of grace and forgiveness and love. And those play out in different kinds of societies, different kinds of religion, based on which one gets more accent in one's life. They both seem true on some level. There is a problem in me. And there is goodness in me, goodness in us, individually, collectively. And so a lot of our life and work has been about owning that which is broken in me and working to see that which is good and holy and healthy and beautiful and divine in you. And as my life has shifted in that way, I've found it everywhere I've gone. I've been able to find my own brokenness in every issue and every conversation that I approach.
Yeah.
And I've been able to find your goodness, your light, your beauty, where you are getting it right in every issue that we might approach together.
One of my filters that I'm trying to bring to the forefront of my life every day is that my love for you isn't predicated on our agreement, right? I can hold ideas and convictions and make space for you to hold yours without relativizing the world for me, but in a way of saying, I want to humanize the other. I want to dignify the divine in you. And I want to seek ways that we can join. Even as we prayed that confession of baptism, I want to seek the common good in ways, in every way that we possibly can. Tell us a little bit about, before we pray for you today, what's happening right now and where your work is right now taking you into maybe one or two of the battle lines that there's really dynamic need in the world.
I'd love to just bring a front lines report on behalf of our Kurdish friends in northeastern Syria right now. We've worked in this region for years. The Kurds are intimate, close friends of mine and my family. I've walked their streets. I know their government leaders. I've held the hands of their children. And because of policies that have been implemented over the last 2 weeks, 300,000 people have been pushed from their homes because of Turkish bombardment. As the Turkish government seeks to carve out an ethnically cleansed combat zone. They are warring across this region right now to clean out our Kurdish friends, and it's horrific. That's what I would want you to know right now. 300,000 people on the run for their lives. I don't know how much this is making news in your news feed or where you are, but I'm bringing an urgent report on behalf of people I love and know well. Turkish bombardment from the sky, destroying schools, destroying homes. In a team call the other day when we reached out to a friend in the region, a family member of one of our people, uncle answers the phone and says, I can't talk right now. We're pulling dead bodies out of the street. I'll have to call you back. So this is real. This is visceral. There's only maybe 30-some schools of about this size maximum that are housing people right now. So there are hundreds of thousands of people without even a shelter over their heads. And, they need everything that people need, everything you and I would need if our house was bombed and we were sent on the run and didn't know where we were going to go. And so we are urgently responding. We have been urgently responding for the last couple of weeks, and we have been in the region for the last number of years. Our team called 48 hours ago and said, all the food is gone. We've spent everything. It's all out, and people are still coming. People are still running. The bombs are still falling. And so we just find ourselves in urgent emergency mode right now, trying to get grab-and-go food to as many families and their children as possible as they run for their lives. We're providing emergency medical care in Raqqa and emergency food services throughout the area as well. So if you have seen that playing out in your news feeds this week, if it has led you to a sense of despair and a sense of hopelessness, if it has at any point led you to think, oh, this region is just always going to be like that, meet me afterwards. We could talk about why it didn't have to always be like that. But here's the thing I would want you to know. We aren't helpless in this situation. We may not in and of ourselves be able to stop the Turkish bombs from the sky, but we're not helpless. Every one of us in this room today has a ton of agency to at least make sure that we get food to these kids and their parents who are on the run for their lives. And so that would be an invitation that I would extend to you today. Would you consider helping us feed our friends as they run today?
It's been a joy to partner with you all in the past. It's been a joy to be your friend over these years, and to learn from your own personal experience of what you're seeing and how that can help shape us as a church that wants to love well. We want to pray for you. Jeremy and his team will be out there. They have books and they have stories in which if you want to encounter them on the way out, they'd love to see you and meet you. And we want to just say thanks for making this. When he told me he was going to be in the region, I texted him. I'm like, you got to come to Mars. He's like, I'm in. So thank you for turning our way for this morning and helping us unpack a little bit about how to love well.
Thanks.
Love
quick thing on the book. The book is free. There's no strings attached. So the only thing that we want to be able to do is we want to be able to keep you updated on this emergency situation in Syria. So as you pick up your free copy of the book, to grab the free copy, if you would just text "end war" to 72,000, our team could help you do it at the table. But if you would just text "end war" to 72,000 and show what comes up in your text message, that'll be your free pass coupon to kind of get the book. And that'll just help us let you know as this continues to unfold. We just want to be able to tell you what's going on the ground. We didn't write this book to just send it out into the void. We wrote this book to make sure that we are continuing to help people who are in desperate need of this message and of this life that we're all reaching to live here together. Also, this hoodie is super soft. It's getting cold, and it's the softest hoodie you'll ever experience in your life. So we've got stuff like that. Anything we sell today is all going to go feed our friends, our Kurdish friends in northeastern Syria right now. So thank you so much for welcoming us in today. And I think this room can do something absolutely life-changing for our friends on the run right now.
Thanks, Jeremy. Let's join and just extend a hand toward Jeremy as we pray over him. So join me in this prayer. God, we pray for your safety, your vision, your wisdom, your imagination. The Preemptive Love Coalition would be flooded in this season with new insight into how to love anyway. So God, help us to know from afar how we can best pray and support them, and also what the principles of what they're advocating, how those can be applied back here in where we are, across streets, across tables, across dividing lines. Give us wisdom and insight as to how to be the church faithfully in our time, to be people of gentleness, patience, humility, and love. We ask this in your great name. Amen. Join me in thanking Jeremy for being here today.